Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. People of God in St. Bede's, again, once more, good morning. Among the people of Nain, there came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. As we look at our gospel reading today from Luke chapter 7, I want to begin by repeating myself from last week and restating the Bible's use of repetition for our own learning and to rest in the awe of God's work through his word. You're welcome to turn to Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. The bookends of our reading, the beginning and the end, demonstrate Luke's skill to capture details of this story. Details that offer great insight, as well as unite us with God's greater story. In 2 Kings chapter 4, the village of Shunem was visited by the prophet Elisha. There he met a wealthy but childless couple. The husband was an old man and the wife was still young. And Elisha prophesied that within a year she would have a son. And she did. But sadly, while the boy was still young, he tragically and suddenly died. Through Elisha, the Lord raised the boy from the dead. And Elisha, as the words of Scripture say, gave him back to his mother. This event was part of a string of miracles performed through Elisha for the people of Galilee. Those miracles foreshadowed the miracles of Jesus, each one displaying the glory of God. By the time of the New Testament, the village of Shunem had all but disappeared. And yet the people in the region remembered the miracle that had happened there, much like you would expect a town to hold on to such a remarkable event in their history. And in the same area, only miles away, nearly from here to Oro Valley, in that same area, another village had sprung up. It was here that Jesus now made his way with his disciples and a crowd following to the village called Nain. After the events of this encounter, which we will look closely at in a moment, the people, remembering the history, the stories of Elijah that were passed down and recorded in Scripture, and likely readily thought of as their region's claim to fame, now then acknowledge Jesus as a great prophet. Now, seemingly this would be a bit of an understatement after witnessing someone once more in their area raise a young child from the dead. But the crowd may have thought of Jesus to be the prophet promised by Moses in Deuteronomy to come among them, and then would give the word of God. Or perhaps Jesus was the prophet told of in Malachi 4, who would guide God's people back to God's word before the great and terrible day of the Lord. This repetition of God's work is visible through his prophets, like Elisha and his mentor Elijah, who also elsewhere raised a child from the dead. But while these two Old Testament prophets had stretched out their body over the dead, the work of Jesus was made effectively and effective merely by announcing it. Jesus had been bringing forth life by merely speaking his word, as we know since creation, and as we more intimately know in speaking to our own dead hearts, our own dead bones, and giving us new birth in him. By contrast with the prophets who proclaimed, "Thus says the Lord," Jesus characteristically said, "Truly I say to you, and I am. No prophet, not just a great prophet, but a greater prophet. No prophet except of a unique sort would say this. Jesus not only spoke, but was the truth in flesh, God's own word of truth. He did not merely teach revelation by words, he himself was the revelation, a living word, the word of life, and he gives it. All of the prophets were humans speaking for God. Our mediator, Jesus Christ, is the God-man speaking for God to humanity and to God for humanity. So let us look at the rest of our reading to see what Jesus intends to speak into our hearts and minds today. A large crowd with Jesus among them came near the gate of the city of Nain. Our lesson starts with the day after, to allude that a day before, Jesus had marveled at the faith of a Roman centurion. Even in the words of Jesus, a faith greater than that of all of Israel. A faith which led to the centurion plead for the healing of his servant who was near death. Now perhaps in wonder of Jesus healing this servant from afar, a wonder that blinded the crowd to the brazen words of Jesus speaking of their little faith, yet they followed him to the city of Nain. And within this city, a woman who was not only in grief for the death of her only son, but now in worry as a widow and the uncertainty of support. This grieving widow now exits the gate with her dead son carried on a bier, likely an open wooden frame carried out in front of the walking party. Tragedies such as this are bad enough by themselves. The widow had no one to provide for her, no one to take care of her now, but that was probably not her immediate concern. As she exits Nain, following her dead son's body, she is confronted by a party. A joyful, exuberant, excited, laughing crowd of people following a man, Jesus, who is very much alive. He's smiling and laughing with the people behind him. His eyes could twinkle with a joy that he only knows. Not the kind of person you would want to have at a funeral. Or maybe he is the exact kind of person. The exact one that you want, for when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And this is not unusual. The Lord has had compassion on the weary, compassion on the lepers, compassion on the hungry, compassion for the blind, compassion for the city of Jerusalem. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, as Matthew 9 records, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Often when he saw crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. A shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep with compassion for the ignorant who stood at the foot of the cross, and compassion for you and I, we who like sheep who have gone astray, a compassion most striking in humble power and glory at the cross, the greatest compassion in his very own passion. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. When the Lord saw this widow of Nain, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." When a loved one dies, the world does not stop. It seems like it should, out of respect for you and your grief. C.S. Lewis later published the entries of a journal he kept while caring for his wife, Joy, as she fought bone cancer and later died. In one entry, he wrote, "There is a sort of invisible blanket between the world and me. I find it hard to take in what anyone says, or perhaps hard to want to take it in. It is so uninteresting. And yet I want the others to be about me. I dread the moments when the house is empty. If only they would talk to one another and not to me." We can often hope the world would stop and let us grieve before moving forward. But it doesn't. The traffic still buzzes by, the bills still arrive in the mail, the birds still chirp, the sun still comes out. People will go on with their lives, seemingly unable to comprehend the grief that stuns and halts your own life. When the world turns to acknowledge your grief, it only cheapens it, or attempts to ignore the agony by being sorry for your loved ones passing away. I get it. I've made the same half-hearted response in an attempt to describe someone as passing away. But no. In the agony of the loss, it's not a mere passing. It is death. It is searing. It is anguish. When a loved one dies, you want the rest of the world to pause, to stand with you, to cry with you. It seems not only do you live each endless day in grief, but live each day thinking about living each day in grief. If you're going through a time of trial and testing of faith in your sorrow, if you're facing a tragedy, Jesus knows. Jesus sees, even when everybody else does not. And he says to you today, or when tragedy comes, do not weep. Do not cry. I'm about to turn your mourning into laughter. And our reaction when he makes such a claim could quite honestly be to get angry. Don't cry. Don't mourn. I have a right to mourn. It's only natural to cry. My heart is broken. I've lost a loved one. People who are mourning want comfort. And when Jesus says to you and me, don't cry, we say, but where's our comfort? The comfort is in the God-man who wept at the tomb of his dear friend Lazarus, who wept and cared for his own grieving mother as he died on the cross, who wept away blood from his own anguish in Gethsemane, only to freely offer it for you the next day on a tree, bearing the shame and dying. Brothers and sisters, death is not what God intended. We anguish when someone dies because we know this to be true. God is anguished by the loss of communion and the sting of death that was brought into the story by Adam at its near beginning and seen in the sin of our own lives, so anguished that he already promised the first Adam that the second would come. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In our story, as quickly as Jesus encouraged the widow not to weep, he, without pause or stopping to explain how he can make such a suggestion, came and touched the bier, and those who carried it stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And listen again to the repetition. He presented him to his mother. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in the same anguish we once bore, dead in our sin, feeling lost from God and his care from us, Jesus touched our dead heart and revived our lives. And again, one day, he will do the same for the bodies of those we love who are in him, as well as for us. As the Lord of life said to all of his disciples, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, it already is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What then shall be the feelings of mankind when all the dead are raised at once? The unconverted man may well fear that day. He is not prepared to meet God. But the true Christian has nothing to fear. He or she may lay himself down and sleep peacefully in the grave. In Christ, he is complete and safe. And when he rises again, he shall see God's face in peace. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Jesus' compassion and power over death gives us hope. It doesn't take away all our tears, at least not yet. But it does give us a hope for the future in him. In John 16, Jesus says to his disciples who are worried about his going away, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." Tragedies are bad enough by themselves. If we do not receive God's source of comfort, these tragedies can seem unbearable. C.S. Lewis would later write, "I have gradually been coming to feel that the door to God is no longer shut and bolted. Was it my own frantic need that slammed it in my face? The time when there is nothing at all in your soul except a cry for help may be just the time when God can't give it. You are like the drowning man who can't be helped because he clutches and grabs. Perhaps your own reiterated cries deafen you to the voice you had hoped to hear. On the other hand, knock and it shall be opened. But does knocking mean hammering and kicking the door like a maniac?" Most of us have already been through a terrible tragedy, and like this story in Nain, none seems so difficult than the death of a loved one. In the midst of the pain and the grief, we can know about this source of comfort, and to those outside the immediate loss, can better serve God and be a channel of his comfort as we weep with those who weep. I want to close by offering an opportunity for Tom to speak to us. I think there's no one better suited who does this not as a job, but as a calling to speak to those and their families who have died or are on the verge of death. And I've asked Tom just to speak to us that how that we can comfort those and ourselves as we weep, but also to comfort those who are weeping, how to give those words of hope and comfort. And so, Tom, and then we'll close in prayer.
Years ago, I took a course in Spanish literature and had to memorize a poem about raindrops coming down, forming streams, running into rivers, running into lakes, running into the ocean. And I can't remember the poem in Spanish, I just remember the gist of it in English, that we all share a common beginning and we all share a common end in this life. Every grief is unique. Every person is unique who passes on. Every person who experiences that grief is unique. So we ask, how can we then, in such different circumstances, honor and care for people who have felt this great loss in their lives? Jesus did something in this passage completely countercultural. In the Mideast, even today, when there's a loss, there is loud, noisy grief. It is not just an outlet for the sadness people feel and the pain they feel. It is also a sign of great respect for the grieving and for those who have passed on. But Jesus counterculturally says, do not weep. That would be a terrible social faux pas in his day. But he said that because he had the power to heal and the power to restore. In the words of his very mouth as God, and he had the right to be countercultural because he told them what the truth was by bringing this young man back to life and thus probably bringing many people back to faith. Our culture is completely different. We have our old German forebears who were tough and rather stoic. We have our English forebears who were always showing the stiff upper lip. And then we have our unique American culture where we want to progress always and fix things. So our first inclination is to try to get people to stop crying, to stop grieving, because we want to fix them, because we're more comfortable with that peace that knows no grief, or that false peace that knows no grief. But I would challenge us as believers and those of us who work in healthcare to be countercultural and following the example of Jesus in the opposite way by telling everyone it's all right to weep. It's all right to cry. In the same book, C.S. Lewis said he never knew grief would feel so much like fear. That was rather unique to C.S. Lewis. And if a spiritual giant like C.S. Lewis can grieve so deeply, the rest of us can assuredly do the same. I'll finish this little talk by saying that when someone's grieving, the best thing we can do is allow them to cry, allow them to express the grief they have in whatever form it's in. But also, as 1 Corinthians 13 talks about our love for others, we endure all things, we bear all things. And as Galatians 5 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, in the grief of another, we quietly sit and show the patience and kindness and long-suffering that the Holy Spirit within us allows us to give to others. Though we cannot raise the dead, the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit will assist us in this way, showing the love of God and the fruit of the Spirit to provide healing and faith and restoration to those who mourn, because even Jesus said that they are blessed.
Thank you, Tom. Let us pray. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen.